5 and verse 19.
We'll be looking at the question, so what should we sing? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. To understand this verse, we need to understand the previous verse. We spoke about this 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And here we see the contrast between being controlled by liquor or being controlled by the Spirit. We saw it's not a measure of just kind of filling up to the top, like you get your body all filled with alcohol right up to the gills almost. Rather, it's a matter of control. And legally, you are considered to be under the influence of alcohol, not if your bloodstream is 90% alcohol, but if it's 0.05% alcohol. A little bit goes a long way. And the same with the Holy Spirit, that the filling of the Spirit does not mean that we get more of the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit gets more of us, that he comes to be in control of our lives, that he empowers us. But we also see how drunks many times act. Probably most of us have been around drunks enough to know how many times they're loud, they're wild, they're impulsive. Sometimes they may be loudly singing off-color songs and so on. And again, we see the comparison here. Compare and contrast that with being filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we behave differently. And one way we behave differently is what we sing, how we sing, why we sing, and to whom we sing. And so, the question arises then, what do we sing? And probably the obvious answer that occurred to most of us is, well, the hymnal, of course. But where does the hymnal come from? We think that, well, somebody wrote down some nice rhymes about God and then set some notes to them. And then they put them in a book. And so that's the hymnal, and so that's what we sing. But there is so much more to Christian music than that. And so with that, let's dig into our text. But before we do, let's look to a parallel passage in the book of Colossians. And Paul's meaning in both of these books is probably quite similar because he's the author of both. And it appears he wrote them both at around the same time. But if you look to the parallel passage of Colossians 3:16, there we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now there is a difference between these passages. Ephesians refers to speaking, but also later in the same passage to the singing. Colossians refers to teaching and admonishing, and also to singing. But we see some similarities in these passages too. First of all, that same phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that same phrase appears in both of these passages. Secondly, singing with grace in our hearts. And third, singing to the Lord. So we see these passages are saying much the same thing, although there's a little different emphasis. One is more on using music as a means of teaching, as a means of admonishing. So what should Christian music be? Well, John Calvin taught a principle about Christian music. We call it the regulatory principle. Just out of curiosity, because I'm not sure how much we've instructed we are. How many of you have heard of the regulatory principle. How many of you know what the regulatory principle is in music? Marlene does, okay. My guess is you did not learn that in the North American Reformed Church, though, did you?
I did not.
Okay. The regulatory principle that John Calvin taught was that Christian music should be only from the Word of God and primarily from the Book of Psalms. And so some Presbyterian, some Reformed churches, as we saw in the last hour, Presbyterian churches generally are of Scottish ancestry, Reformed generally of Dutch ancestry. Many of them will sing only from the Psalms. And in many of these, there will be a book called the Psalter. Now, Mary Huffman, you know, has produced the Pilgrim Psalter. She didn't write it, of course, but she wrote a very fine introduction to it that explains it very well. But her book, The Pilgrim Psalter, is the Psalter. It was called the Ainsworth Psalter originally, but it was the Psalter that the pilgrims used when they came here. They did not have accompaniment. They didn't have any pianos on the Mayflower, but they would sing without accompaniment, and it was simply the Psalms set to music. And that was their only music. Some would say that it can be a little bit more than that. It can be other music that we find in Scripture, for example, when Miriam sings after they cross the Red Sea, or Deborah after they defeat the enemy and so on, or Mary with singing what we call the Magnificat upon receiving the news from the angel that she would be the mother of Christ, that we can sing these, but we sing only Scripture. Now, as I say, some, and I think I'd really have to say a few Presbyterian churches practice this. The majority don't. Some of them give lip service to the regulatory principle, but don't practice it. Some have a psalter in their pews, but very seldom use it. I'll simply say, now this is not a matter of Presbyterian doctrine. The Westminster Confession and others don't address this issue, so I'm free to speak out on this. I'll simply say that I see some problems with the regulatory principle. Now, if all of you decide you want this and you want to sing nothing but Psalms for the rest of the time here, we can do that. But first of all, it isn't biblical. Isn't biblical? What do I mean it's not biblical? What can be more biblical than saying all of our music should be from the Bible? It's not biblical because the Bible doesn't command that. In fact, the Bible seems to contradict that. If we look to the passage today in the parallel passage, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some of the very, very strict Calvinists would say those three terms, here we have them in the Greek, they refer back to Hebrew terms, and really, they're all just different ways of referring to the Psalms. However, there's no evidence here at all that Paul used these in reference to those Hebrew terms. And secondly, in interpreting Scripture, we have what we call the presumption against redundancy. That is, if we see several words used together, we assume that each is there because it has a slightly different meaning. And a third reason I would object to the regulatory principle is it limits the use of God's creative gifts in his praise. That was Calvin's view. Luther's view, Luther says, we can mention only one point which experience confirms, namely that next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. No greater commendation than this can be found, at least not by us. After all, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both word and music, namely by proclaiming the word of God through music. He went on to say, the devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift and grace of God, not an invention of men. Thus it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Then one forgets all wrath, impurity, and other devices. He also said music, and I quote dozens of statements of Luther here, I'm not going to, music is a discipline and a mistress of order and good manners. She makes the people milder and gentler, more moral and more reasonable. So we see these two principles, Calvin's principle, we should use only the Psalms as music or possibly other passages of Scripture, because then we know that our music is of God. And we call this the regulative principle. It keeps our worship biblical, and it guards from error. Although we have to recognize that even when we're singing psalms, we could sing them out of context, or we could misinterpret them, or have the wrong motive in singing them. Luther's view, on the other hand, is that music is a gift of God, and we may and we should use all our creative gifts in creating and singing his praises, provided our music is consistent with the word of God. Some call this, Luther didn't use this term, but some call this the normative principle. It encourages the development of our creative gifts. It enables us to apply the Bible to different cultures. However, once again, the Bible is the norm, and nothing in our music can be allowed to be contrary to the word of God. One point I would make as an analogy to using music and the regulatory principle: if we're going to apply the regulatory principle to music, why wouldn't we also apply it to preaching? Some would say, well, because we see other preaching in the Bible, but nevertheless, when we see Peter and so on preaching in the Bible, what they say then is part of the Bible at that point. But if we applied the regulatory principle to preaching, we would say that rather than preaching, all I could do up here when I give a sermon is quote the Bible and nothing else. Why would we apply the regulatory principle to music, but not to preaching? As you can see, I personally hold this broader view, the normative view, that the Bible is the norm, but that preaching should not be only reading from the Scripture, and music should not be only the words that we find in the Psalms or other passages. So, if we accept that view, then what do we mean by these terms here? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, for Psalms, obviously we do mean the Book of Psalms. And there are quite a few different psalters, and they're set to music in different ways, different tunes that are used. Sometimes there are some psalters that take some of the hymns that you might find in your hymnal, use those tunes, and set, say, Psalm 23 to this particular tune, and Psalm 60 to this tune, and so on. Some of them will do it that way. And there are many of these. In fact, Luther would not at all be opposed to that. There is a Lutheran psalter that has come out as well. But clearly, the Psalms were intended for singing. If you look to those 150 Psalms in the Book of Psalms, 73 of those 150 have some explicit musical direction in it. Like, for example, the term Selah. The term Selah appears to indicate a pause or a rest, although some think it means something like forever or amen. Sometimes there's a direction that this is to be used with a certain musical instrument. And so there are, clearly, the Psalms are intended to be sung, and we don't sing them enough. I love the Psalms, and I love the Psalter, and I'm so thankful that Mary has given us the Pilgrim Psalter here. But I don't believe the Psalms should be exclusively Christian music, and I might say Mary Huffman does not believe that either. So that is Psalms, and certainly we want to use Psalms. But then we have the term hymns. Now, the word hymn, as we see it here, means celebrating God in psalm, in song. Hymns must be based upon the sound doctrine of the Word of God, but not literally quoting the Word of God. That means that those who write hymns not only must be accomplished in music, but they need to be doctrinally sound as well. Because especially in illiterate societies, hymns are ways of teaching the doctrines of the Bible. We think of hymns like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "Holy, Holy, Holy," the church's one foundation, rock of ages, we see the doctrines of the Word of God set to music, and we praise God with them, but we learn from them as well. So we see the term psalm, the term hymns, and the term spiritual songs. The word for song, ode or ode, is a little looser than a hymn. It's like a testimony many times, like an invitation to come to Christ. I would like to tell you what I think of Jesus is one. I come to the garden alone is another. Those you'd call spiritual songs. And we do see the term ode also used in the book of Revelation, Revelation 5:9 and 14:3. And in 5:9, though, where thou art worthy, it appears that this seems pretty much like a hymn of praise. And that's the point I would make here, that sometimes psalms and hymns and spiritual songs can't be neatly divided into three different categories. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes in a hymn, we may quote directly from the Psalms or other portions of Scripture. Sometimes we don't. And we see this term spiritual before songs. We don't see it before psalms. We don't see it before hymns. One possible reason is that we need to be especially careful with psalms, with these songs, to make sure that they are consistent with the Word of God. Some try to suggest that the term spiritual applies to all three of these, but that seems unlikely because the term that is used for spiritual there, pneumatica, is in the feminine, and songs is feminine, but hymns and psalms are masculine. So it appears to modify only songs. Well, we know that the psalms are scriptural, although, as I say, we could sing them with the wrong meaning or the wrong attitude. We would like to believe that our hymns are scriptural, and usually when a church body compiles a hymnal, they don't just, well, I think we ought to put this hymn in there. I've always loved that. It just has a nice melody to it. No, usually when they do this, when a church body has a group of music scholars and theologians come together to compile a hymnal, they will make sure, they'll study those hymns carefully and make sure that not only are they good music, but they are good biblical doctrine as well. And with songs especially, we need to make sure that they are consistent. They're based a little more on, and they're focused more on human experience. And so we need to be especially careful with spiritual songs to make sure that they are in fact spiritual, that they are consistent. Don't have to be quoting the scriptures, but they have to be consistent with the scriptures. Well, we've seen what Christian music should consist of. Now the question is, why do we even have Christian music? I know there are probably some Christians who would just assume we didn't sing at all. I'll have to say that if that's the case, I think you're missing something that is very important here. Why do we have Christian music? One reason is for praise toward God, and our hymns are to be directed toward God. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song. Or Psalm 101:1, well, that's where we come to teaching. Teaching is another purpose. Another reason for music is a way of teaching. Especially people that can't read or write, they can learn doctrine through music. That I will sing of mercy and judgment, we read in Psalm 101:1 or Psalm 51:14, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Here we see in music talking about these qualities of God, righteousness, mercy, judgment, and many others. People can learn and have reaffirmed for them the doctrines of the Word of God through music. And it's easier to remember them sometimes then because of the rhyme, because of the rhythm, because of the tune that is attached to them. Sometimes in a time of crisis, hymns come to us. They come to our mind and we think of these things, hum them to ourselves, and we remember the doctrines that are taught, and they give us encouragement. They give us strength. They give us courage. And then here's something else. Sometimes in the latter stages of life, people start feeling dementia. That is, they can't remember. I don't think I have dementia, but can't remember for sure. Maybe I do. But many times with dementia, long-term memory remains. Things that happened years ago, things that happened in childhood. Well, they can't remember what happened last week. And many times we find that people who've been brought up in church, people who may not remember much or seem to be aware of what's going on, they will remember hymns. And if you gather around a person suffering dementia and sing hymns, many times they will remember those hymns when they remember nothing else. So teaching is another purpose. It also changes how we feel about things. Yes, we can learn the doctrine, but preaching, or rather singing, gives some life to it. Sing a doctrine over and over, not only do you believe it, but you start to feel it more. A third purpose is for grief and lament. We probably don't have enough hymns that are based on grief and lament. You know, of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, at least one third of them, at least 50 of them, contain something of grief or something of lament. Then we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah, other passages of Scripture that contain lament, contain grief. Sometimes the Psalms, sometimes they very loudly, very stridently complain about God. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" And then we also have what we call the yet bridge. What do I mean by the yet bridge? Even though we lament in the Psalms will always bring us back to a recognition that God is in control. He knows what he is doing. He has a purpose. Psalm 22, after lament, says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the prayers of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." We ask God why so many times, and he seems to be silent. Go out in the night sky and cry out to God, and all we see are the stars, and all we hear is the wind. But the Psalms assure us that he does know that we are here. He does know our needs. He does have a reason. And knowing he has a reason helps us to bear, even when we might not know what that reason is, and even when we feel despair. A fourth reason for singing hymns, songs, psalms, is as a witness to others. Psalm 40, verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Because of that new song in our mouth, they're going to hear that. It's going to bring others to a fear of God. Hymns like "Softly and Tenderly Jesus is Calling." Hymns like "Come Ye Thankful People Come." Hymns like we just sang this morning, "Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart." These are a witness to others, maybe to other believers, maybe to unbelievers. What about instruments in church music? Should we sing with instruments or should we sing without instruments? In the Old Testament, we certainly see much use of musical instruments. We read of harps, psalteries, timbrels, cymbals, trumpets, and cornets. In 1 Corinthians 23:5, we read about the music in the temple. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. What an orchestra! 4,000 musical instruments there in the temple. Now, the Church of Christ today, and many things I admire about the Church of Christ, they hold firmly to the Scriptures. But the Church of Christ today believes there should be no musical instruments during a church service. At other times, musical instruments are fine, but not during the church service. You ask, well, what about these passages in the Old Testament? Praise Him with the harp and the cymbal and so on. Well, that's Old Testament. It doesn't apply today. But there is nothing in the New Testament that prohibits the use of musical instruments. On the other hand, I will add, there is nothing that requires them. Yes, I've attended Church of Christ services, and especially one that is well trained in their music, the way they will sing parts together. I enjoy their music, but I don't think it's required. And while I enjoy a cappella that is without instruments music, a cappella is, contrary to what Barney Fife says, it is not a town in Mexico, but I enjoy musical instruments too. Just a few closing thoughts. First of all, we read at the beginning of this passage, speaking to yourselves in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. Some translations say to one another. You can sing to yourself, though. Sing aloud to yourself. You can sing softly or even silently to yourself. You can have those words go through your mind, the tune go through your mind, without even whispering them. Sing to yourself. Sing while driving. Keep your eyes open, but sing while driving. Sing while mowing the lawn. Sing while doing housework. I think it would be a great thing if several times a year we would gather here and just sing some hymns together, have a few selected, and then we do that at Christmas time. We have a Christmas caroling event right here, and hopefully John Huffman would be able to lead us again in that. But anyway, we gather here at Christmas time. We have refreshments in the back, but we just sing Christmas carols together. But we should do that several times a year, and just hymns, pick out hymns and songs and psalms, and just sing together. We should do that more. And we should do that as families. Part of your family devotions should include a few hymns, a few songs, a few psalms. If you don't have a hymnal at home, talk to me about it. I'll loan you one. That is, the church will loan you one here. But speaking to yourselves. Second, sing in your heart. In other words, sing as though you mean it. That's not referring to volume necessarily, but put your soul into your singing. And third, sing, we're told here, to the Lord. Sing in the Lord and sing to the Lord. Make sure that it is actually God who is motivating us to sing. And while we're singing to praise Him, we're singing to edify others and to edify ourselves. And if you are singing to the Lord, and you are singing in the power of the Lord, and you are singing in accordance with the word of the Lord, how can that be anything but beautiful? Matt, would you give us our closing hymn?